All right. How's everybody doing?
Okay. Good morning, John.
Pat's doing terrible.
Pat's doing terrible.
What?
Because he roots for the Niners. The Niners. 41-6? Do I have it right? Was it 41-6?
Yes.
So five touchdown margin. I want to get it accurate. I don't want to, you know, give bad information out there.
Don't do it.
41-6. Okay. All right. Anyway. So we had our midweek on Wednesday. We kind of introduced some things we want to be thinking about as a church in the coming year. Three kind of themes for the year or emphases for our church. We want to be a Christ-centered church. Can I get an amen for that one?
Amen.
I thought so.
All right.
We want to be a mission-focused
amen.
Church. Okay?
Yes.
And family-minded.
Amen.
All right? And so we're going to do a lot of that stuff. This morning's lesson is a little bit more towards the mission-focused. Why? Because we're doing Joshua, and that's just what's there in Joshua. All right. So, in fact, speaking of being mission-minded, all right, we got a bunch of people out there sharing their faith.
Woo!
We got about 45 people to give us their names, numbers, and email addresses this week. And not shown is Julio. He was there. I promise he was there. He's just not in the picture. And probably the person who took the picture, I guess. That'd be me. But all right, great. So that's really great. So, we're going to spend a few weeks in the book of Joshua. And of course, whenever I start a new book, a sermon series on a new book in the Bible, we spend a little bit of time sort of introducing the book. So this lesson, usually the first lesson in any particular book that we cover, will be a little bit more teaching and a little bit less preaching, okay? We'll get some preaching. Don't worry. We got some of that coming. All right, so three ways to think about the book of Joshua. That's supposed to be a scene from the Jericho and the falling of the walls. Some artist's idea of what that would have looked like. All right, so three ways to think about the book of Joshua. One way of thinking about the book of Joshua is a book of history. In fact, it's the first book in the historical book section of the Old Testament. Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. So one way of thinking about it is a history. In other words, the story of Israel in the Promised Land and God's relationship with them. All right. Another way of thinking about Joshua is as the part two, if you will, of the book of Deuteronomy.
Okay.
All right. And so, in fact, some people actually just, you know, the Pentateuch, right? The Pentateuch, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Some people talk about the Hexateuch. I mean, that's a kind of weird, that doesn't come off the tongue very well, but in other words, basically, the first five books are kind of setting up what happens in Joshua. And that actually makes a lot of sense. Because the whole plan there was for them to come into the promised land. If we think about the foreshadowing of Egypt wandering, entering the promised land, that's the story of the Bible. So the story of the Bible is not complete without Revelation. So the first five books aren't complete without the book of Joshua. So one way to think about Joshua is the first of a series of historical books. Another one is the companion, if you will, to Deuteronomy and the completion of the Pentateuch. And a third way to think about it is as a book about the leadership. Actually, I want to read Deuteronomy 34:9 before I go on to part three, my little intro. I want to show the connection. I mean, whoever is writing Joshua, at least whoever's putting in its final form, it seems like has a copy of Deuteronomy in front of them as they're writing it. So Deuteronomy 34 verse 9, where it says, "Now Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. So the Israelites listened to him and did what the Lord had commanded Moses." Then you go straight into Joshua 1 verse 1 and 2. "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aid. Moses, my servant is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give them to the Israelites. So you see that connection. Now, a third way of thinking about the book of Joshua is I remember I was a baby Christian many, many years ago, and we had a whole one-year class. It was our spiritual development class, Monday afternoon on campus at the University of Colorado, and it was about the book of Joshua. I knew nothing about the Bible, and in that class, it was principally a book about leadership, all right? And so Joshua, and really the two books in the Bible that seem to be leadership training books are Joshua and Nehemiah. All right, and there's a lot in the book of Joshua along those lines. All right? So basically, God's instruction manual for leaders of his people. So if you have any inclination in any way whatsoever to lead God's people, then you want to pay attention to the instructions in the book of Joshua. In fact, we even see in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy is sort of like preparation for Joshua to be a leader. There's a few things that happen there. And so, those of you who are interested in any way whatsoever leading God's people, all right, anybody out there with any interest in that at all, all right, I would think most Christians would want on some level to do something like that. You see in Deuteronomy that Joshua is given a bunch of tasks by Moses, and he is fulfilling those tasks. So he's in a mentorship position of being trained by somebody with a lot more experience. Another thing we see in preparing Joshua for eventually leading God's people is that he's proved himself many, many times loyal to God's word when other people were not. If you think about Numbers and you think about Deuteronomy, Joshua was holding to the scripture when people all around him were not. And number three, especially in Deuteronomy 31 through 34, we see Joshua recognized by the people as a leader of God's people. All right. Next, of course, we always do a theme passage. I had two of them, and I had trouble narrowing it down to one. There's that other one. It's not officially in my outline, but, you know, as for me, my house, we'll serve the Lord. Right, there's that one. But I've removed that one as a candidate for my theme passage in the book of Joshua. The theme passage of the book of Joshua is the title of our sermon this morning, which is Joshua chapter 1, verse 6. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to the ancestors to give them. And again, you see, this is a book about leadership, right? God is telling Joshua he needs to be strong and courageous so that he can lead them into the promised land, into, I guess, the spiritual equivalent of heaven. Yes? All right? And in some ways, then, the book of Joshua is kind of like a model for the Christian life, because God basically had already given him the land when he promised Abraham. And now they have to go and take the land. God has given us Merced.
Come on.
So we have to go and take it. And how are we going to do that? Well, there's a lot of advice what to do, and by the way, also what not to do. Achan's sin, we'll get to that one there. All right, because God's kingdom is one of those already but not yet things, as I've said 18 zillion times. And God is expecting us to be involved in bringing about the will that he already sees as being essentially done. So, Merced College is yours. Now go take it. All right? Whatever that interesting company that distributes food, I don't know, whatever you work, Kevin, I don't know what the name of that place is. It's yours. Now go take it.
Amen.
All right?
Yeah.
Yes. So that's part of what's going on in Joshua. Be strong and courageous. All right. Receiving is an event. Taking is a process. Let me say that again. Receiving is an event. taking is a process. Because when we were baptized into Christ, God declared us holy. Amen. And yet becoming holy is a process, is it not? And when we came into Christ, God declared us righteous. And yet being righteous, becoming righteous is a process. And even forgiveness itself is a process. All right. Now, the next thing you're supposed to cover when you do an introduction to an Old Testament book. By the way, there's kind of like a lot of stuff coming at you today. Maybe good idea to take notes or something like that, because I'm hitting you with a lot of stuff. And you're probably going to forget over half of it unless you... I don't know. Unless I do a really good job of teaching it, maybe I'll jump up and down and, you know, act goofy so you remember or something like that, or take notes, or maybe you'll just remember half of it and that's better than none of it. I guess. I don't know. But the next thing you're supposed to cover is the author and date of writing of Joshua. And here is the answer. We have absolutely no idea. But actually, that's the case with all of the historical books. Who wrote 1 Samuel? Who wrote 2 Samuel? Who wrote Judges? So unlike many other books in the Bible, apparently God figures, because it is a it's an inspired historical document, God figures the author is not necessary to know, and the date of writing is also not necessary to know. However, I want to say a few things. All right? I believe that the book of Joshua is accurate history. In other words, it's what actually happened. A lot of critics of the Bible would say, you know, Joshua, that was written like 400 BC, wow, which would be 1,000 years, and these events didn't even happen. Are they just made up? They're stories. The teachers of Israel do that to kind of make sure the members of their churches obey them or whatever. And believe me, in scholarly circles amongst the skeptics, this is assumed to be the case. They absolutely assume there's no historical content in the book of Joshua at all. I tell you right now, that is a bunch of baloney. I almost was tempted to say a bad word there. And I didn't. I never say those words. I never do, alright? Do those words ever come into your mind?
Yes.
Alright, then just don't say them, right? And over time, they come into your mind less often, by the way. They do. They really do. Alright. Shoop! Alright. Alright. Now, I'm reading two commentaries on Josh. This is my favorite one. Oops. Yeah. All right. This guy has like 8 pages of examples of content in Joshua, which because of our ability to read historical documents and archaeological documents, stuff like that, we know this is 14th century BC stuff. In other words, The things that are there could not possibly have been written 1,000 years later. That's craziness. That doesn't make any sense at all. Now, if I were to read through these 8 pages, it'd be boring. I'm just going to give you one example, and that example is also a boring example, but I'm just going to give you one, and then you have to figure there's a lot of these, okay? So don't even turn there, but in Joshua 15:14, it mentions Shishai, Ahiman, and Talmai. All right? Now, who are those guys? They're kings of whatever, the Girgashites or the Jebusites or whatever. But here's the thing. It turns out that Shishai and Ahiman are names of Western Canaanite peoples that have been found in inscriptions from the 15th to 13th century B.C. In other words, these are names. Now, if you met somebody on campus and said, what's your name? My name is Shishai. You go, okay. Or what if you were in the 14th century B.C. and you said, yeah, somebody named Daniel? No. Well, nobody was called Daniel back then. Or, you know, or Hezekiah. In other words, these names are names that, it's like let's say today you meet somebody named, Ruth or Gertrude or whatever. You're like, no, that doesn't make any sense. In other words, these names are names that were not, nobody even ever heard these names in 500 BC or 400. They disappeared forever. So this is proof that at least the material that's coming there is almost certainly of actual kings who actually ruled in the 14th century BC. Right? There you go. Now, for some of you, go, well, I don't care about that because I just believe the Bible is inspired by God. All right, fine, but what's the Bible say? 1 Peter chapter 4. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, including why you believe that Joshua is actual events that actually happened. In fact, the walls of Jericho actually fell down. And they actually crossed a river on dry ground. I believe it because of the evidence. That's why I'm spending some time on this stuff. Another example of Joshua, because Joshua truly is a book of history. In fact, in the first three chapters alone, never mind the whole book, there are 29 different cities mentioned. Jericho, Hatzor, Ai, Bethel, Gezer, Gibeon, Lachish, Megiddo, Hebron, Eglon, Shiloh, etc., etc., etc. Now, there's two possibilities. Either those cities actually existed, or they didn't. But one thing I know is, if the Bible is written 1,000 years later, most of those cities had not existed for 700, 800, 900 years. Anybody know the names of the Native American villages that were around here 900 years ago? Anybody happen to have that information at the tip of your tongue?
No. Red Hawk Village.
Right. And not every one of these 29 cities have been found and excavated, but most of them have been, including Lachish, including Megiddo. In fact, Jan and I were actually at the city of Megiddo and Bethel. Ai, by the way, has not yet been discovered yet, or if it has, they haven't definitely identified it. All right, also 10 specific people and 17 peoples, if you will, 17 nations. The Jebusites, the Hittites, the Hivites. Again, I'm telling you, just trust me, these skeptical, God-hating, Bible non-believing people would tell you that these were not even real people. Hittites, whatever. Hittites, what? Hivites, you know, what a goofy name. Who would have been? Yeah. All right, what about the Hittites? Let's talk about the Hittites. All right, the Hittites. Again, this used to be, they don't say it anymore. These guys, they haven't gotten humbled out yet. They just stopped saying it because it's been proven wrong. All right, people say all kinds of stuff against the Bible. Then when it gets proven wrong, rather than change their opinion of the Bible, they just stop using that example. It makes you suspicious. But anyway, the Hittites are mentioned 47 times in the Old Testament. And if you read the book of Joshua, especially the book of Joshua, they appear to be a world power on par with the Egyptians.
Oh, wow.
And yet, the claims of the opponents of the Bible was there was Hittites, whatever, you know, sure, where did they even live? All right? So 19th century historians claimed the Hittites, Hivites, Jebusites, Girgashites, I mean, all those, were a sheer invention of 5th or 6th century BC Jewish writers. But then in 1906, Hugo Winkler, not Henry Winkler.
Yeah. They don't know who that is.
I know. I just leave it out there. Oh, he gave it away. The Fonz, okay. No. Hugo Winkler discovered the city Hattusha. There it is.
Wow.
It's a very large city. And it turns out, evidence has now shown it was the capital of a massive empire known as the Hittite or Hatti Empire. All right, so no, I think I actually believe in the Hittites. I think they're actually real. All right. In fact, here are the city gates of this non-existent capital, this non-existent peoples. All right. In fact, you can actually major. I looked it up yesterday. You can take a major in Hittite studies at the University of Chicago and at Oxford University. They offer majors in Hittite studies. And here is the extent of that empire in the 14th century BC, including the northern reaches of what was the Promised Land. And they were the chief rival to Egypt, whose control extends south there. So, there you go. And again, I'm totally into history. I'm so into history that I'm probably boring you right now. But the point is this. This actually happened. Not only were the Hittites real, we don't have evidence of all those peoples, but the Hivites have now been shown to be real people. The Canaanites, the Jebusites. And so after five out of eight are actually known and whatever. The other three figure at some point probably they're actually real. All right. One more example. This is from the Tell El Amarna letters. I used this as an example in a lesson I did like a year or two ago, but yeah. All right. These are found in El Amarna, which is a city in Egypt, which was built by Akhenaten. All right, the pharaoh who came pretty soon after King Tut, Akhenaten. Anyway, there's a cache of many, many cuneiform, not hieroglyph, but cuneiform letters written to the king Akhenaten. And one of them says this, the Habiru plunder all the lands. This is, by the way, from the very, very early 14th century B.C. All right, do the numbers there. That means right around just after 1400 BC, just the right time. All right. If the Habiru plunder all the lands of the king, if archers are here this year, then the lands of the king, the Lord will remain. But if the archers are not there, then the lands of the king, my Lord, are lost. So did they come?
No.
Apparently not, because what happened to that city was conquered by the Israelites probably within a year or two of when this was written to the pharaoh. All right? So Habiru, I don't know. Habiru, Hebrew, I think that's talking about the Jews. All right. So my conclusion on this is the book of Joshua is a contemporary historical account of actual events, which lends strong credence both to the historical reliability of the Bible, but also to the miraculous events recorded in this book. That's a quote from me. That's my quote. That's my quote. Okay, great. Okay, a couple more things, because we're doing an intro to Joshua, doing an intro. Okay, what do we have? We have the theme. All right, we have the three ways of thinking about Joshua, right? Three ways of thinking about Joshua. History, completion of Deuteronomy, leadership. All right, we have the idea of the historical reliability. Now, prefigures and foreshadows, because this Joshua is a picture. What's happening here is a picture of this biblical history. And history is told in the future by past events in the Bible, which is an interesting thing. All right, so I want to talk about the book of Joshua and its content of foreshadows and prefigures. All right? So in the book of Joshua, Joshua is the new Moses. I'll explain that in a bit. But he's also a prefigure of Christ, because Moses is a prefigure of Christ. Deuteronomy 18, I'll send the one like you from amongst your brothers and whatever, listen to him. Some people say that's a reference to Joshua. Other people say it's a reference to Jesus. Good point. Because both are the second Moses in a way. All right, so Joshua is the new Moses. He's a prefigure of Christ. Joshua, Jeshua, Jesus, the Lord saved. That's what his name means. His name essentially is the name Jesus. All right. And the Jordan River is the new Red Sea. And what does the Red Sea represent? We for those who've been around for a while, that we just did a thing in Deuteronomy and Exodus. What does the Red Sea represent? Baptism, or leaving that slavery. Yeah. All right. And for the second generation, the ones who are actually going to enter, we'll get into this when we get into later on in the book of Joshua. For the second generation, their Red Sea is the Jordan River. Their Moses is Joshua. Their point of entry into a relationship with God is not, it's always through water. Hello. All right. It's always through water that we enter into a relationship with God. All right. So that's another example of prefiguring, foreshadowing. In fact, all right, now this, there's a lot of information out there. I want you to kind of get this, because keep this in mind as we're going through this book. In Exodus through Deuteronomy, the prefiguring was being in Egypt is a prefigure of us enslaved to sin, us with Pharaoh as our master, or Satan as our master, us lost. And then we pass through the water of the Red Sea. We come into a relationship with God, but we're kind of wandering around the wilderness. We're still figuring it out. It's that already but not yet thing, right? And so that's equivalent to the life of a disciple, essentially. Okay, got it? But we're not, we haven't arrived, we haven't reached the promised land. So for that generation, the symbolism was Egypt, wandering the wilderness, promised land. Lost, saved, heaven. But for the next generation, that doesn't work anymore. Alright, it doesn't work anymore because they're going to have a new saving event, which is going to be after the wandering of the wilderness. And then when they actually get into the promised land, it's not exactly heaven yet. I mean, in other words, in Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, the imagery of the wandering of the wilderness is the imagery of being in Canaan. Alright, so here you go. Exodus through Deuteronomy, Egypt represents slavery lost. Joshua through 2 Kings, Egypt represents slavery lost. The wilderness represents being a disciple, being saved. But in these books, being in Canaan represents being a disciple and being saved. For in the first five books, the promised land is, it's still in the future, it's heaven. But in these later books, the heaven is just heaven, you know, there's no equivalent to some place they're going to go into later. Got it? All right. And then the Red Sea in the first four books represents baptism when you're saved. In the book of Joshua, the Jordan River represents baptism when they're saved. Okay. And then in Exodus to Deuteronomy, it's Moses. And in the book of Joshua, it's Joshua. All right. Take a deep breath here. Okay, so the confusing part is this imagery changes, and it's consistent. The Bible writers use this imagery. Okay?
Yes.
I'm getting that. Flo's giving me a look like I think so. I'm pretty sure. I'm pretty sure. So the changes are Red Sea, Jordan River, Moses, Joshua, and entering the wilderness versus entering Canaan, which happens in Joshua. Got it? Got it? All right, great. So now we can actually start studying the book of Joshua. All right. Another interesting thing is actually, in the book of Deuteronomy, Joshua's name gets changed. It starts out as Hoshea, and then it becomes Joshua. Hoshea means he saves, and Joshua means the Lord saves. And it's Moses who gives him that name. There's that parallel to that with Peter. So that's sort of cool. All right, anyway, Joshua 1 through 5. Let's actually have a sermon. All right, now that we're 25 minutes in. Alright, Joshua 1, 1 through 5. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give to them, to the Israelites. I'll give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert of to Lebanon, from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. You even know where the Hittite country was, right? It's that northern part. It's where near the Sea of Galilee, right? All right. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. God says to the leader who puts their faith sufficiently in him to take on this role, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now let's consider the historical setting. Moses has died. How do you think that impacted God's people? they're disheartened. They're discouraged. They've lost their visionary leadership. All their hopes in Jehovah were bound up in Moses' leadership. Imagine their sense of loss, their dismay, their sense that God has perhaps even abandoned them. I remember one of Jen's and my best friend was Luis Mendez in San Diego. He was our favorite elder by far, our favorite leader in the church, even though technically he wasn't the actual leader of the church. To us, he was the one that really, without whom nothing would have worked. And at the age of like, I don't know, 53, 54, taken by a heart attack. Oh, wow. That was tough. Yeah. But you know what? It's not a time to sit around and just do nothing. Add to the death of Moses, their leader, their mentor, their savior, debatably, the one who'd given them the word of God, then they come to this raging river. By the way, if you come to the Jordan River in August, it ain't no raging river, I'll tell you that right now. Okay? It's kinda like here. If you try to cross the Merced River, in May or June, forget it, man. You go there in October, just sort of hop on the stones, you know what I'm saying? But this was during the time of harvest, the wheat harvest. This is roughly April. So, and the Bible even says the Jordan River was at flood stage. And at that time of year, the Jordan River is a major river. So they gotta cross this river and their leader is gone. All right. So God's going to say, well, maybe you should just sort of, wait. But I'll tell you right now, funerals and raging rivers do not stop God's mission. Mm. Got it?
Amen.
Whatever setbacks, whatever losses, whatever concerns, whatever discouragements we've had are not going to stop God's mission here in Merced.
Amen.
They don't prevent God's salvation, that's for sure, which was deeply prefigured in all these earlier books before Joshua. So Joshua's role is to cross through the water, take the ark, the stones, and the circumcision and all that. So it says, after the death of Moses. So Joshua takes up where Deuteronomy lets off. Got it? It's a continuation. Oh, thank you. Oh, would you maybe, yeah, there you go. If somebody's watching, they're like.
Hi, man. You see the handle that's sticking up? Pull that down.
No. There you go. Okay, great. All right. So if you want to get a feeling for what's going on here, you could compare Deuteronomy Joshua to Luke Acts. Deuteronomy Joshua to Luke Acts. Because in Luke, you're going to Jerusalem, and then your leader dies, and then you go out from Jerusalem and take the world.
Wow.
Okay? And so, Deuteronomy, really, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you're going to the Jordan River, and then Moses dies, and then you enter, nevertheless, into the promised land. That's kind of the deal. Okay, got it? So, and by the way, in Joshua 1 through 5, it gives us the outline of the book. Normally, when I do like a little introduction to a book, I give you the outline. I purposely didn't because it's right here. Because in Joshua 1-2, it says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the promised land. That's the first 5 chapters of Joshua. The first 5 chapters of Joshua is crossing the Jordan River. Got it? Then in verse 3 says, I'll give you every place where you set your foot as I promised Moses. That's Joshua verses 6 through 12, which is the chapters, 7 chapters during which they actually conquer the land. Starting with Jericho, then Ai, then the southern campaign, then the northern campaign. Those chapters. And then in verse 4 it says, your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. And that is Joshua 13 through 22, which is the division of the land, which is the boring part. Just so you know, Joshua 13 through 22, it's kind of boring, you know. It's like six chapters in a row. Alright, so we're not going to spend very much time in those chapters. I'll tell you that right now. Just thing here and the thing there. There's the outline. Joshua 1, 2 through 4 is the outline of the book of Joshua. Okay? Excellent. Moses, my servant, has died. So, should they go through a long period of mourning? He says, no. Get up and cross the river. Got it? That's what we're going to do. We're going to move forward here. We're not going to have a pity party. We got faithful disciples right here. And Jesus did it with 12, and we got a lot more than 12.
Amen.
Okay? All right. Actually, the sermon this morning really is really just Joshua 1, 5 through 9. So now with 10 minutes to go, I'm about to start my actual sermon. Because really, Joshua 1, 1 through 5 is just the introduction. It's just the outline. All right, well, he set it up. Moses has died. They got this river. It's a depressing situation. It can never, God says, you're going to do it. So now let's read. I'm going to reread verse 5. And here is the text of our sermon this morning. Joshua 1, 5 through 9. No one will be able to stand against you. Flow. Jordan River, flow. Come on. Nobody got the joke?
Yeah.
All right. Jordan River, flow. All right. Good. Thank you. All right. Thank you. All right. We're laughing now. Okay. That joke just came into my brain. It's not in my notes. It just came in there. All right. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. Now, wait a minute. Did Joshua have opposition?
Yeah.
But that's beside the point. All right? As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Again, here's that leadership theme. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous. Because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore their ancestors to give them. Especially when you go down to your summer internship down there in San Diego. There, Josh. All right. Be strong, Kevin, and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Wherever you go, you will experience success. Every moment, no. Every period, yes. So got it? All right. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. For the third time he says this. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Why did he tell Joshua not to be afraid and discouraged? Because he was afraid and discouraged, which maybe some of you have felt. Just maybe. I don't know. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. So he tells them three times to be strong and courageous. Verse 6, verse 7, verse 9. In fact, in verse 7, he doesn't say be strong and courageous. Be very strong and courageous. He also said in Deuteronomy 31:6, let's go there. Deuteronomy 31:6. It's kind of like a broken record. I don't know if that metaphor would work back in the 14th century BC, but you know.
Yeah,
broken tablet. Yeah, it's like a broken tablet, I guess. Yeah, something like that. Does that work? All right, whatever. All right, Deuteronomy 31 verse 6. Says, I'll start in verse 5, the Lord will deliver them to you. You must do to them all that I've commanded you. be strong and courageous. By the way, here, this is Moses speaking to Joshua. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Got that? Katie?
Yeah.
He will never leave you nor forsake you, especially if you have the courage and faith to go out and lead God's people in whatever way you're willing to do it. All right? God says to us, a small people with few resources. God says to you, just a regular Joe Schmo, Mary Schmary. Nothing spectacular. Not a beauty queen. Not a Division I athlete. Not a Harvard-educated lawyer. Just a regular person. He says to you, Cassie, be very courageous to take the land of Merced, Madera, Modesto, Atwater, and Turlock.
Ooh.
Small and even Planada. We had a guy from Planada come on Friday to our bowling. At least his address. He's actually from whatever. His address is Planada, but whatever. All right. So God says to Jaime, the UC campus is yours. The UC campus is yours. Says to Katie, Josh, Allison, Emma, Atwater is yours. And Pat and all you guys. Gabby, it's in my, Livingston is yours, but she didn't make it today. She's afraid of the fog. Uh-oh. Be strong and very courageous. Well, anyway. Never mind. She hadn't had the sermon yet. If she'd had the sermon, she would have, yeah, never mind. Alright. Noe, Save Mart is yours. Joshua says, why me? I mean, God, why in particular me, Joshua, not this Joshua, the one in the Bible. Joshua's saying, why me? Well, he gives them a few reasons back in Joshua 1, verse 6. Why me? All right? Be strong and courageous because you will lead these people to inherit the land. So one reason is because God chose him. God chose you for a particular bold task. Miguel.
Woo! Come on, Miguel.
God chose you. Because I've chosen you to lead these people. Then in verse 7, he says it again. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you to do. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful. Keep the book of law always on your lips. Meditate on it. Kevin was sharing this week that he'd been praying a lot, but he got so overwhelmed with work, he hadn't been reading a lot. But you know what? This week, he's going to do better, right? Because he's going to meditate on the word. I hope that's okay that I shared that, Kevin, here. That was said to me in private just yesterday, if not, that I'm in trouble. But he's going to meditate on it day and night so that he can be careful to do everything God has told him to do, right? So reason number one is because God chose you to do that. Reason number two, because, you know, you're obeying the scripture. All right. And then, but verse 9, the third time he says, why me? Joshua, why me? He says, have I not commanded you? Oh, there's a reason. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. All right. So which is the best reason for us to go out boldly into this community? Is it because God chose us? Is it because of obedience? Or is it because we know that God will be with us and he will never forsake us? I like number three. I like reason number three. I don't know. That's the one that works for me. All right. In fact, it's like Matthew 20, 18 through 20. I mean, in fact, Matthew 20, 18 through 20 is really Joshua 1, 5 through 9. All right. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That's like, you know, because the, you know, the word, right? And he says, therefore go. In other words, God chose you. Right? But then, what's he end with? The same one he ends with here.
Yep.
I will be with you always. Because being told to do it would get me started, but it wouldn't get me to the end. All right? And you know, obeying the scripture, but I'm telling you, I'm understanding and believing in my heart that really God will be always with me. Like he said in verse 5, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. That's God's promise to y'all. Has anyone felt some discouragement maybe or wondered if God really planned on giving us this great victory? Yes. Yes. God's promised you, verse 5, and also Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, is I will not leave you, I will not forsake you. And Matthew 28:20, I will be with you always. He says, don't turn to the right and don't turn to the left. That's not talking about politics. Although, you know, honestly, that would actually be really good advice.
Yeah.
That'd probably be really good advice, even about politics. Probably, but that's not what he's talking about. He's saying, don't let yourself get distracted by your studies, by your work, by your family problems. You don't ignore those things, and you do go to work, and you do your studies. You don't slack off in the name of doing something for God. But he says, do not look to the right or to the left. Keep going. When you put your hand to the plow, do not look back. Stay mission focused this semester, please. We had a great start this week. But who's going to come up on UC campus this week and help us share over there? All right. Hopefully we're going to see some of that. All right. So when you cross the river, you better look to the other side of the river. Don't look upstream. Don't look downstream. Look to the other side of the river. And it's a command, right? Verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. So this is the simplest outline. This is the simplest sermon in history. What's the sermon? Be strong and courageous. That's it. Nothing complicated. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. I will be with you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. So to summarize, like I said, our simplest sermon outline ever, really one point. Be very strong and courageous because God has already given you the land. He's already given it to you. Now remember, receiving is an event and, you know, taking it is a process. All right. So let's cross over that river. Let's go up and let's take the land. And that's our sermon for this morning. Okay. Love, 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 love. I understand. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Here, buddy. Yeah, get in that stretch. Love, love,
love, love, love. The gospel in a word is love. Love your neighbor as your brother. Love, love, love. Joy, joy.